Our sermon this morning is from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. So turn there. If you're using a Pew Bible, you can find it on page 930. So go ahead and open up there. Earlier this year, we walked through the first letter to the Thessalonians and kind of saw that, you know, we started kind of looking at Paul planting the church in Thessalonica, which we see in Acts chapter 17. And we saw that there was actually, he got run out of town prematurely before he wanted to leave by an angry mob that was mad that he was there. And so that happens in Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 18, Paul goes to Corinth and begins doing ministry there. And that is the setting where he writes the book of 1 Thessalonians. And so we walked through that, walked through his intention and desire to kind of check back in and open the lines of communication with the church in Thessalonica. He just received a report from Timothy about their faithfulness and their persevering through suffering and persecution that they were experiencing. And a lot of those same themes that we see in 1 Thessalonians, it's 2 Thessalonians is a continuation of them. And so it's kind of, there's one kind of through line, one kind of, arc in terms of the main themes that go across from one to the other. And so a lot of things that we saw in 1 Thessalonians, we'll see in 2 Thessalonians, the day of the Lord, the second coming of Christ, perseverance through suffering, this idea of faith and work and diligence and work ethic for Christians and speaking against idleness and these kinds of things. And so it'll be in a lot of ways kind of a smooth and seamless transition from 1 Thessalonians into 2 Thessalonians. The book itself is pretty short and sweet, probably half the length of 1 Thessalonians, three chapters. Chapter 1, which we'll start with today, you know, the introduction, who wrote it, who it's being written to, prayers, you know, offered up for the Thessalonians and thanksgiving. Chapter 2 is where Paul and the other authors that we'll look at, but starts to kind of dive into some kind of tricky stuff, right? Starts to look at, the day of the Lord, and specifically addressing this idea that some people at the church in Thessalonica were under the impression that the day of the Lord had already come, which seems weird because it seems like you would know if that has happened or not. It seems like it's not something that you would be under the impression that it has happened if it hasn't. But some people there were. And then Paul gets into this kind of enigmatic figure called the man of lawlessness. And Paul says, the day of the Lord won't come until the man of lawlessness is revealed. And so we'll think about that and about who this man of lawlessness is. And then he says, but the man of lawlessness won't be revealed until this person or this thing that is restraining him is removed. And so restrainer will be removed, man of lawlessness will be revealed, and then the day of the Lord will come. But in the meantime, stand firm, be faithful, believe the gospel, hold fast. Then chapter 3, Paul shares some prayer requests, asks them to pray for him. He encourages them to work hard and not to be lazy or idle, and then closes with the benediction. So that's kind of the broad strokes of the book of 2 Thessalonians that we will cover over the next month or so. But we'll start today with the first four verses. I'm going to read them, and then we will spend some time considering them together and thinking about what they mean and how we can apply them. It says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning asking your blessing on our time together as we read and study and consider and meditate on your word. God, we ask you to speak to us. I pray that you would speak through me. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to listen to you and to hear from your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would use these next few minutes to encourage our hearts and to sanctify us. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, so four verses. We'll just kind of look at them kind of piece by piece, phrase by phrase. I mean, verses like these are ones that are easy to kind of, you know, rush by when you're reading your Bible. There, a lot of them might sound familiar, or they sound similar to introductions of other letters, or there are things that we've heard before, and so maybe there's not a lot that we have to derive from it. But I think it's good. I think it's good just to slow down and kind of consider the words, consider the grammar, consider the phrases and these kinds of things, and consider the theological implications of them. So start just with the authors, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Paul's kind of the, he's the primary author, as it were. That you'll see at points during the book of Thessalonians, Paul will refer to himself with a first-person singular pronoun, I or me. And so, so you know, if you had to pick one author for the book of 2 Thessalonians, it would be Paul. But he does mention Silvanus is another, it's a nickname. It's kind of a variant of Silas. And so this is Silas, who's mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament, and Timothy. So he's intentional to mention their names because they're a team, and they all three of them care about the Thessalonians. Anything that's said in the book of 2 Thessalonians, is rightly true of both Paul and Silas and Timothy. But Paul is kind of the actual author, presumably, and the other two are kind of there to help and encourage. And it says, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I've made this point before, but it's worth considering that many of the letters in the New Testament are addressed to churches, to the entire church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So there are some letters that are not written to the whole church. So Timothy was the pastor at the church in Ephesus. And so Paul writes the book to the church of the Ephesians, the book of Ephesians. That's a letter written to the whole entire church. And then Paul also writes two letters to Timothy, specifically as the pastor of the book of the pastor of the church in Ephesus. And so the application or the implication then is that the book of Ephesians is kind of written at large to the whole entire church. The instructions there are relevant for every single believer because it's written to the church. Whereas 1 and 2 Timothy, you know, does include kind of some inside baseball about pastoral ministry and what it's like to be a pastor, and you know, the church polity and how to organize the church and how to make it work and run and those kinds of things. And so, but the reason why I draw our attention to that, the fact that this letter and many others in the New Testament is written to the whole church, is because that gives us insight into the significance of the office of church member and why it's important and why it's not just a formality. There's a lot of people in America today kind of look at your life. I've got my life, I've got my family, I've got my job. I've got my church, and I'm a part of my church, but my involvement at the church is pretty much, you know, I go there, I attend, I give, I serve, I do what I can, but that's about it. And so, and that's not to knock attendance and giving and serving and those kinds of things. Those are all profoundly important things, right? Like, church membership is not less than those things. But it is more than them. It's that those things aren't the extent of what it means to be a faithful church member. Because the thinking there is, okay, I go to church, I attend, I give, I serve. Those are kind of my responsibilities as a church member. And then there are these other higher responsibilities that frankly belong to someone else other than me. So then there's other things like protecting the doctrine of the church, and that is not my job necessarily as a church member. I just go here. That's the pastor's job. That's the elder's job. That's the lead. That's the staff's job. Their job is to protect the doctrine of the church, protecting the purity of the church, making sure that people who join the church as members are in fact believers, and making sure that people who are members of the church are walking with the Lord and walking in repentance and not living lives that bring disrepute upon the name of God. Those are all things that, like, I just go here. So those things are maybe above my pay grade as a member. They belong to someone else, and I'm happy to give money so that they can do it, but it's not really my place. But if that were the case, then these letters in the New Testament would be addressed to the pastor of the church or the elders of the church and not to the church at large, because a lot of these letters in the New Testament exhort the readers of those letters to do those exact things, to protect the doctrine of the church and to protect the purity of the church. It seems like the New Testament seems to think that the responsibility of the collective responsibility of a church to be a good church and a healthy church and have good doctrine and to remain that way throughout the generations, that responsibility does not fall exclusively on the pastor or the leaders. It falls on the church and the members of the church. I mean, this letter, Paul is telling the church in Thessalonica to be faithful, to persevere, to have good doctrine that's right. He's going to talk about eschatology. He's going to say, be on guard against these kinds of false teaching. And those are all exhortations that are given to the whole entire church, to all of the members of the church. Now, elders are called to kind of lead the church forward, so they do bear a particular, elders, pastors, bear a particular responsibility to kind of help the church move in the right direction. But the ultimate final authority lies not with an aristocracy of leaders per se, but rather with the entire church, the members. And so if someone were to deduce that my responsibility as a church member is simply to attend, consume, you know, maybe give and serve, but the health and the purity and the vitality of the church, that is not my job, not my department. That's someone else's job and someone else's responsibility. That idea is kind of foreign in the New Testament. The New Testament sees church members as the ones who are ultimately and finally responsible for those things. If a church is healthy, that's because of the church members and they're being faithful. The elders would probably get some credit for leading them in that direction, but the final authority, final responsibility lies with the members. And if a church, strays from good doctrine, if a church becomes unhealthy over time, falls away from the gospel, that also falls to the members of the church and not exclusively to the leaders. It might fall primarily to the leaders if they were the ones who led it that way, but it doesn't fall exclusively to them because members themselves have a responsibility and a ministry that is profoundly important. Church membership is not just saying, I have chosen to go here to this church as opposed to there to that church, and this is going to be where I go regularly from here on out. Church membership is saying, I literally am a part, this church is defined, I'm a part of it. When asked to define what this church is, I'm in it. I'm an essential, necessary component of this body of believers, and I have specific responsibilities that go with it, a responsibility to follow Jesus, and I'm inviting you to hold me accountable to do that. And I also have a responsibility to hold you accountable to follow Jesus as well. And we together collectively are responsible to make sure that this church believes the gospel and preaches the gospel and follows the gospel. So we see the idea of church membership baked into so many of the letters in the New Testament, and this one included, the fact that Paul writes to the entire church of the Thessalonians, and God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a very common refrain. We'll see this in almost all of Paul's letters, word for word, throughout the, the New Testament. And so again, because of that, it's easy to rush past and easy to just take it for granted. But it's worth just pausing it and kind of thinking about each of these words and what Paul is, like, why did Paul choose this refrain to start each of his letters? So grace to you. Grace is unmerited favor. Greek dictionary that defines this word as the Greek word grace is the merciful kindness by which God, exerting his holy influence upon souls, turns them to Christ, keeps them, strengthens them, and increases them in faith, knowledge, and affection, and kindles them to the exercise of the Christian virtues. So God's grace is the kindness by which he does all of those things. Draws people to himself, converts them, makes them love Jesus, and then keeps them and holds them and gives them love for, zeal for, and affection for Christ going forward. So the idea behind justification by grace is that the driving force behind your salvation, the driving force behind you having come to Christ, the driving force behind you having remained in Christ, and the driving force behind you continuing to remain in Christ for the rest of your life, the driving force is God, that God is the one who saves sinners. Justification by grace says God saves sinners. Justification by works or some other medium says that sinners save themselves. And that's really what is unique about Christianity and what sets the gospel of Christ apart. What makes it unique from anything else is this idea of justification by grace, that God saves sinners by his unmerited favor when they trust in Jesus. Which again, might not sound particularly groundbreaking to someone who, is familiar with Christianity, familiar with the gospel, someone who's been a part of a healthy church for some time. But for most people in the world, this idea of justification, salvation by grace, is pretty shocking. It's pretty counterintuitive to what you would expect to hear, how you would expect the deepest parts of the universe to operate. A lot of us don't really have categories for operating by grace as opposed to by merit or by works. I mean, like, if you don't believe me, like, go apply for a bank loan, and then when they, like, you know, when they ask you, they're going to ask you for, I don't even know, bank statements, W-2s, tax returns, whatever it is, and if they ask you for all that stuff and you say, hey, I don't have it, but I was hoping that you could give me, a loan for $1 million because of your unmerited favor. Like, because of your grace, I was hoping that you could graciously give me this loan, and I promise I will be responsible with it, but I don't have any, like, I don't have any merit. Like, I can't prove to you that I've earned the right to have this money and to use it responsibly, but I was hoping that you could just do it for me anyway. They would say no. I have a friend who started a restaurant in Knoxville. He's a Christian, and so he started a restaurant, and he wants to leverage this business for the glory of God. And they grew and opened up a few locations and things like that. And they had this idea that they wanted to use their restaurant to be a blessing to people. And so they have on their menu, it says, if you can't afford your meal, or if you're, like, picking up this meal for someone else who is, like, sick or having a difficult time or something like that, then it's free. It's on us. Like, you can just come tell us what's going on, and we won't charge you for your food, and we'll give you your food for free. And, like, it was, I called him this week because I asked him about it. Like, to this day, like, people, it's like, people walk in there, and they think that it's, like, a joke or a prank that, like, newspapers, he said they've gotten all this free publicity from having this thing, because they'll get newspaper articles where they'll be on TV. Look at this cool thing that this. And so he's like, we spent less money on the food that we give to people than we would have spent on advertising to raise awareness about our restaurant, because no one can wrap their mind around the idea of like something being given, you know, without having been earned, without having been paid for, without having been merited, someone just giving, you know, yeah, something away for free by grace like that. So grace is something we take for granted, but it's really maybe something that we shouldn't take for granted. Maybe it's something that we should recognize how scandalous and how atypical it actually is. I mean, when you look at other religions, follow these laws, walk this path, pray these prayers, build up good karma, you know, these are the five pillars, you know, all these religions have all different kinds of like superficial things that they teach and require, but underneath them all, underlying is a very similar underlying philosophy, which is that you have to earn, you have to do something to merit your salvation, and once you do this thing, then you will get this thing. If you do something, you get something. If you want something, you have to earn it. But God, in the gospel, says salvation is not earned or accomplished or merited by works. Salvation is given freely by grace. The one thing you have to do to receive it is be humble enough to acknowledge that you did not earn it, could not have earned it, and would not ever be able to earn it. And so the only thing that's required is a humility, the humility that's required to receive something that you did not achieve and something that you did not earn. The humility to acknowledge that you've sinned against a holy God, that you have earned an infinite penalty of God's righteous wrath, and that Jesus took that penalty for you, that Jesus earned and accomplished and secured your eternal salvation for you, and that he gives it to you freely. He asks nothing of it in return, and there's nothing that you could ever give to him in return that would take you out of his debt, that would mean that you don't, that you earned it. So grace, this idea of grace is a very groundbreaking idea when we really think about it in the larger context of the world and various worldviews and belief systems. So Paul says, grace to you and peace from God. That same Greek dictionary that we read the definition for grace earlier defines this word peace as the tranquil state of a soul that is assured of its salvation through Christ, and so, fearing nothing from God, is therefore content with its earthly lot. The tranquil state of a soul that's assured of its salvation in Christ, and therefore fears nothing from God, and is therefore content with its earthly lot. So, the peace from, like, there's a reason why there's the same refrain in all Paul's letters, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, because grace and peace are like inextricably linked together. If you truly experience the grace of God, then it will result in you experiencing peace from God. And there's no way to experience true and deep and abiding peace from God or from anywhere else without having experienced and received grace from God. If you haven't received grace from God, you never really know where exactly you stand. And so you can never really rest and you can never really have peace. If salvation is by works and not by grace, then that means that there is this like massive, eternal, cosmic scale of justice. And your goal in your life is to make sure that of all of the things that you do, from the moment you're born until the moment you die, just try your best and hope and spend yourself making sure that all of your good works outweigh all of your bad works. Do that your entire life. So, you know, you punch that kid, in the face in fourth grade, that's a tick in the bad column, right? You know, rude to your spouse, cut that guy off in traffic, you know, short with your kid, all of that goes on the bad side and it's kind of weighing up. But, you know, give to charity, the good side, right? Like, you know, help old lady, volunteer, help old lady across the street, whatever it is, right? So you're trying to kind of accumulate and amass all of these things in the good side, hoping that it will outweigh all of the bad things that you do. But the problem is that at any given moment, you might have a decent idea of which side weighs more, which might give you some small sense of relief, some temporary sense of relief. But can you ever really know? And can you ever really be sure? Can you ever really be sure that, like, maybe you misunderstood where the goal line was? Maybe you think that you've been accomplishing a bunch of really good things, but in reality, you've been falling short of where you actually should. Or maybe you have been securing a bunch of, maybe you've been doing a bunch of good things, and you have this really, you know, the scales are balanced in your favor, but how do you know that 5 years from now you won't have some sort of, you know, I don't know, mental lapse in judgment or something and go off the rails and do all kinds of bad stuff? How do you know that you didn't, how do you know that even if you lived like Mother Teresa for 80 years, just a morally exemplary life for decade after decade after decade after decade, how do you know that you won't 5 minutes before, how do you know you won't 5 minutes before you die launch a nuclear warhead that, you know, like do something really bad that outweighs all of the good things that you did your whole life? If salvation is based on your works, and if your works are still working themselves out in real time, then you can never really actually have assurance, and therefore you can never really have peace. You can never experience true peace from God. That can only be experienced and can only be enjoyed. It can only come on the heels of having received grace from God. Only then can you have assurance. Only then can you finally, like, only then can you think, okay, I have this inner tranquility in my soul of knowing that God's not mad at me and knowing that I'm not going to be punished for my sin, because the privilege of not being punished by my sin is not contingent upon what I do. The privilege of not being punished for my sin is contingent upon God having shown me unmerited favor. I read an article a while ago about tipping fatigue, which I kind of resonated with, because I'm slowly becoming an old man, and so I start to empathize with the old man, you know, back in my day kind of thing. But it was saying that, like, everyone's getting really tired of tipping in our culture, and there's for a number of reasons. Like, prices are getting higher and stuff, and so that means that by relationship, like, the tip also gets higher, but also we're being asked, so all these reasons, we're being asked to tip in more and more places, and it had some pretty funny examples. One example was an airport kiosk, a completely unmanned airport kiosk, just like gum and magazines and stuff, and no human, and you walk in there, and you get your thing, and you scan, it's a self-checkout like at the grocery store, and then when you scan that at the self-checkout, it would ask you, would you like to add a tip? And you're like, what, like, no, that's insane. What in the world? So, yeah, there's tipping at more and more places. You know, the iPad, they spin it around and stuff. Tipping at more and more, prices are higher, tipping at more and more places. And the actual percentage seems to be trickling up. Like when I was, you know, when I first learned to drive and I was like going to go out, and, you know, I was like told, right, like, you know, you have to tip. You can't go out to eat and not tip. And 15% is good, 20% is, like, very good, right? Like, it's kind of your, like, don't go below 15% or it's a little bit, you know, like, that's kind of not cool. But 20% is, like, you're the rock star of the restaurant that evening. And now you get the, they'll spin the iPad around and it'll be, like, 20%, 25%, 30%, 35%, and it's, like, so all of these things are kind of adding together to, and I'm reading, I'm like, yeah, I think, and so we, our family doesn't go out to eat a ton because I have tipping fatigue, I think. But I don't, you know, and so you still have to tip if you have tipping, you know. But I used to love tipping. I thought it was like I enjoyed it. I kind of thought it was funny to like talk about like, you know, what, like how it all, and it's like this kind of weird thing. But I enjoyed tipping, and I had friends who were like servers in high school and college, and so I talked to them a lot about it and stuff. And so I enjoyed tipping really well, and you know, yeah, talking to people and encouraging them, maybe sharing the gospel with them if you tip them well, things like that. But one thing I really liked to do was I would tip the server at the beginning of the meal, before we ever had anything to eat. Like on the way in, I would like ballpark how much I thought that the meal would cost, and then give the server a tip, like a generous tip based on that estimate before we ever even sat down. And you would think like, well, that defeats the whole purpose of tipping, because the whole thing is to like keep the person incentivized to give you good service while you're there at the table. But the irony was like I think I always got the best service I ever got was people that I tipped before the meal ever started, as opposed to at the end of the meal. You know, they'd bring you like all kinds of free stuff, like, you know, because they think you're like the greatest. But I mean, the more I thought about it, the more I realized why like I enjoy doing it, or why it was usually a good experience, is because it changes the dynamic from a works-based environment, works-based relationship. You have to live up to my standard, my expectation for these next 30 minutes. And if you do, then you get, you know, you'll get a better tip. And if you don't, then you get a worse one. And it changes it to grace. It says you can now know and have confidence. You can kind of relax and breathe for a second and know that you're going to be compensated well for the next few minutes, regardless of what happens. It changes the whole environment and changes the whole vibe. If your salvation comes as the result of works, then you're just always on this treadmill, this eternal treadmill with a big sign, neon flashing sign in front of you that says, if you run fast enough, then you might go to heaven, but if you slow down, you go to hell. And you just have to run forever and ever and ever, and you can never rest, and you can never have peace, because you can never know if you're going to make it or not. But salvation by grace, we can rest, we can have assurance, and that assurance gives way to deep and abiding peace. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me into green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He gives me peace that transcends all understanding. So grace to you, salvation by grace, and peace from God is the assurance of salvation that we get as a result of having received salvation by grace, as opposed to coming from works. And then he says, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is, you know, probably a subtle nod, 2 out of 3, right? A subtle nod to the doctrine of the Trinity. I mean, Paul will mention the Holy Spirit later in the book, I think in chapter 2. And so, yeah, so we have kind of, you might hear, so there are a lot of false teachings having to do with the doctrine of the Trinity. And you might hear someone who believes one of them say that like the word Trinity is not mentioned anywhere in the Bible, which is true. Little piece of Bible trivia. The word Trinity is not mentioned in the Bible, but the doctrine of the Trinity is among, of all of the doctrines, it's among the most strongly supported. You know, I mean, there are countless verses and passages in Scripture that teach all sorts of aspects of the Trinity. There's a myriad of verses that make it clear that there's one God and not more than one. There's a myriad of verses that make it clear that there are three different persons of that one God. There's verses that say Jesus is God, verses that say the Holy Spirit is God. There's verses that make it clear that God the Father is not God the Son. There's verses that make it clear that God the Father is not God the Holy Spirit. There's verses that make it clear that that Jesus Christ is not right. Like, there's verses that make it very clear that the persons are distinct, but that they are all God together. And again, like I said, there are false teachings. Some stress the unity of and the oneness of God, but they do it so much that they end up denying that there are three distinct persons in the Godhead. Some stress the distinctness and the individuality of the different persons of God, but they do so much that they end up denying that there is, in fact, one God. Ancient heresy called modalism, which says that it's not one God in three persons that exist distinct from one another. It's one God who exists in three modes or three different manifestations, that any one of those could be at any time, but not both. So, like, it's whatever God, whatever personality God wants to present himself as at any given moment, that's who he's going to be seen as, is modalism. There was Arianism, another ancient heresy that teaches that Jesus was not fully divine. He was not actually of the same essence as the Father, and so the Trinity doesn't include the Son and the Holy Spirit, they're presented in Scripture. But, like I said, tons of evidence for the Great Commission, right? Go into the world, make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey all I've commanded, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So we kind of see these like three persons mentioned together. 2 Corinthians 13 says, "May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God," that's the Father, "and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." So same author, Paul, is kind of speaking in terms of the Trinity. Ephesians 1 walks through how God saves sinners. And Paul actually walks through like the respective roles and responsibilities of each of the three persons of the Trinity as it comes to saving sinners. And so God the Father is responsible, for choosing and predestining his people. God the Son is the one who redeems them with his blood. God the Holy Spirit is the one who draws them and seals them and keeps them in the faith. At Jesus' baptism, right, the Father is speaking from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." God the Son is there being immersed in the water and brought back out, and God the Holy Spirit is descending on Jesus like a dove. And so we can see these three persons of the Trinity, we can see the doctrine of the Trinity being taught in one way or another plainly throughout Scripture. And verses like this are right there in that exhaustive list of verses that that the Bible wants to make clear that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, and they are all distinct from one another and not necessarily blended together. So, written to the church gives us insight into the office of church membership, grace, salvation by grace, peace and assurance of salvation from God. And then we see this, verses 3 and following is like what we all do at the Thanksgiving dinner table, where we like go around and say something you're thankful for. So we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers. And then here's what Paul is thankful for. Because your faith is growing abundantly, and because the love that each of you has for one another is increasing. So these are like two fundamental elements of what it means to follow Jesus, right? First is for your faith to be growing. A lot of people might have their understanding of what it means to be a Christian is this kind of this binary event. And this is a sense in which this is true, right? This binary event, this on-off switch, I was not a Christian then, and I am a Christian now because of something that happened in between the two when I trusted Jesus for the first time. Before that, I was not a Christian. I was running away from God. Since then, I am a Christian. I've been reconciled to God. And that's all true. That's how justification works. But there is this lifelong process that follows justification called sanctification that is not a binary event at all, but is actually a process, a lifelong, hard-fought, little by little, each and every day process. And some Christians look at the binary, I wasn't a Christian and now I am, and think, okay, like the switch got flipped from off to on. You know, I prayed a prayer. I raised my hand during an altar call. I got baptized at a revival. When I was in, I've told this before, but when I was in college, I would, I gave a lot of people rides home from parties that had been drinking, and some friends and I would do it and kind of share the gospel with people along the way. And so we would ask a lot of people about God and about their faith, and these people had been drinking way to excess, and just, you know, having a debauchery-filled evening. But then we'd ask them if they were Christians, and most of them would say yes, and we'd ask them what it means to be a Christian, or why, that, you know, what it is about their life that makes them think that they are a Christian. They would all point to, you know, I was baptized, or I was confirmed, or my parents were Christians and they raised me. There was very little talk of, like, my life right now. I'm living a life of repentance right now. I'm trusting in Jesus right now. But that is how the Bible talks about being a Christian and having assurance. It's not so much this thing that happened in the past that I can point to, and because that thing happened, I can now know that I'm a Christian. It's more looking at my life right now and looking at the way that I'm living. Am I following Jesus and trusting in Him, or am I not? Right? When you, like, the Bible talks about following Jesus, you know, as His disciple, walking in newness of life, being renewed day by day, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. A lot of it has less to do with some past tense event, but it has more to do with right now, whether or not my faith is growing abundantly. Because God's intention and God's expectation for the Christian life is not that you undergo this binary event, was a non-Christian, now I am, and then you just stay there, and you just are stagnant, and you're in neutral, you're in park for the rest of your life. God's intention and God's expectation is that when he saves you into a lifelong process of following Him, growing in Him, growing closer to Him, right? The idea is that, like, it's not that you'll never have bad days, right? So it would be disingenuous to say that every day you're expected to be more holy than the previous day. But, you know, like the stock market that has ups and downs, but when you zoom out and look at it over decades, there's an upward trend to it. I think that's the expectation for the Christian life, is that, you know, in general, over time, especially long periods of time, there's a trend toward increasing holiness, godliness, humility, these kinds of things. It's an expectation for Christians to be growing in their faith. But not just growing in their faith that Paul gives thanks for, but also the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. So that's the other thing that Paul expects to hear, is increasing and progressing and growing and moving forward. Not just your faith, but also your love for one another. Because a lot of people could define what it means to be growing in my faith in any number of ways, right? What does it mean to be growing in my faith? Well, I read my Bible more, or I pray more, or am more involved in my local church, or whatever it is. There's any number of boxes that you could check. That you could easily kind of define that if I do that, then I am growing in my faith. But Paul seems to think that maybe the most significant like litmus test as to whether or not you're growing in your faith or not, whether or not your faith has grown or not, maybe the thing that is like the primary indicator is how you love other people. If your faith is growing abundantly, then that means that your love for other Christians will be increasing kind of in a proportional way with it. 1 Corinthians 13 says, here's a number of ways that people might think about and describe growing in their faith. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, seems like maybe something that would accompany growing in faith. If I speak the tongues of men and angels, but if I do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all the mysteries and I have all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, then I am nothing. If I give away everything that I have and deliver up my body to be burned, but I do not love, then I gain nothing. Prophecy will pass away, tongues will cease, knowledge will pass away, but love, only love, will never end. There are three things that remain: faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. So you want to measure how spiritually mature you are. If you want to measure how much you are whether your faith is growing abundantly or not, maybe consider how well and how consistently you love other people. And specifically, how well and how consistently you love one another, meaning other people, other Christians in your church that you live in a covenant relationship with. Maybe some of the most indicative questions that would help us determine our own spiritual maturity and our own faith are questions like, how do I treat other people? Right? It's not so much, what's my doctrine? It's not so much, what books have I read? You know, it's how do I treat people? How do I speak to them? How do I speak about them? Am I patient? Am I kind? Am I prideful? Am I rude? Those questions, Paul seems to think, will give you a pretty accurate read on your level of spiritual maturity, and they'll give you a pretty accurate read on whether you are growing in your faith or not. He says, I am giving thanks for you because your faith is growing and because your love for one another is increasing, which should be the marks of a healthy Christian living in a healthy biblical community. And then verse 4, therefore we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God. As we travel around and do ministry in other churches, we talk about you specifically, Thessalonica. We boast about you and how great that you are doing. There's other passages in the New Testament where Paul and others say that boasting is wrong. Romans 3, boasting is excluded. There's no room for it in the Christian life. Ephesians 2, God saved you by grace so that no one could boast. James 4, boasting is arrogance and boasting is evil. So it's clear that boasting in some sense is wrong. This kind of, boasting in myself, kind of swaggering around, thinking that I am awesome and wanting everyone to take notice of me. But we do see other verses like this one where Paul is actively boasting, not about himself. 1 Corinthians 1, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So it's not don't ever boast ever. It's when you do boast, make your boasting be in the, right? Don't boast about how awesome you are. Boast about how awesome God is. Don't boast to put everyone's attention on you. Boast to draw people's attention to God. Galatians 6, far be it from me to boast except to boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So don't boast to draw attention to myself. Boast to draw attention to Jesus and his death and his resurrection through which he saves sinners. And boast about other people who are growing, walking in the Lord and growing in their faith. Speak highly of other believers and commend them and point them out as an example to be followed. That's what Paul is saying about the church in Thessalonica, right? When I travel around, I mention you. I talk about how great of a church you are and how exemplary you are and how they would do well to observe you and to follow your example. And here's what he's boasting about. We ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. So, which is weird because, I mean, just a couple of verses earlier, it was grace to unmerited favor to you, peace to you, assurance of pardon, right? Like, this is all of the wonderful things that you can expect, that you're entitled to, that you will be experiencing in a regular, ongoing basis as a Christian. Here's how great and awesome your life is going to be, and that's all true. And what's also true is that your life as a Christian will not just be grace and not just be peace, it will also be persecution. It will also be affliction. And you will be called to endure it with steadfastness. There's a lot about the Christian life. Yeah, so much of being a Christian is, frankly, living a life, experiencing an existence that is far better than we deserve to be experiencing. But what's also true is that so much about the Christian experience is difficult, and it's suffering, and it's affliction, and it's persecution. And God is the one who sovereignly allows those things to happen. Suffering and affliction and suffering and affliction and persecution are not occasions for us to say, that means God is not good. If I were God, I wouldn't have done that. The God that I believe in would never do that. I could never believe in a God who would allow something like that. Right? When suffering happens in the Christian life, it's not an occasion to think about what you would have done if you were in God's shoes. It's not an occasion to walk away from the faith. When suffering happens, it's an occasion to trust that God intentionally and specifically brought that suffering into your life. He didn't do it by mistake. He did it on purpose, and God is good. And it is an occasion to persevere and to endure with steadfastness even through those persecutions. That's why we suffer. We don't suffer because God didn't want us to but couldn't stop it from happening, but he tried, but he failed. We suffer because we don't suffer because God is weak. We don't suffer because God is bad. We suffer because God is good, and God intentionally wants us to experience that suffering so that we can exhibit steadfastness and faith in the midst of it, so that we can endure through it, so that our steadfastness and faith and endurance can be a means of encouragement to other Christians around us. That's the logic here. The Thessalonians are suffering. The Thessalonians are enduring. The Thessalonians are being steadfast. And because of their endurance and steadfastness, Paul is encouraged by it. Paul is boasting about them. Paul is giving thanks for them. Right? Suffering is something that God intentionally allows in the lives of his people so that his people can be encouraged, so that his people will be better off in eternity than they otherwise would have been had they not suffered. And in the end, God's name is magnified, the God himself is glorified, and the souls and the hearts of God's people are encouraged and edified. That's Paul's beginning to his letter here, right? We got all kinds of issues we're going to get into: doctrine, theology, eschatology, faith, work, Christian life, but it all starts with this foundational vision that God saves his people by his grace through Jesus. God's grace gives us assurance and a deep and abiding peace. God calls us to grow in our faith and in holiness and humility. God calls us to love one another and treat one another with the way that we would want to be treated. And as we do, God calls us to persevere together for the glory of his name, and for the good of our souls, and for the good of one another. It's the introduction to 2 Thessalonians. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace in our lives. We thank you that you've saved us from our sin. We thank you that we can enjoy peace from God, assurance of salvation that we will spend eternity with you. God, we pray that you would help us to be growing in our faith. We pray that you would help us to be loving one another just as you have loved us. And we pray that we could be steadfast even in the face of suffering and affliction and persecution. We pray that you would help us to endure in the faith. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.